Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 10 this morning. Acts chapter 10, and as we've done, you know, with Acts 8 and as we did with the conversion of Paul, we're not going to read through all. I'm not going to make you stand and read through it all together because we're going to go through it all together verse by verse. But it's by way of introduction. I was listening, I listen to sports radio a lot, and I was listening to sports radio just recently, and they were talking about, you know, the Mount Rushmore of the New York Yankees. And they were talking about who would you put on there if you were going to pick four Yankees, who would you put on there, the Mount Rushmore of the Yankees. And they were talking about all the Mount Rushmores of different teams. And, you know, for some teams, it's really easy. Like the Arizona Cardinals, I mean, really, who is there to pick from? You know, there's not much there, right? And then for other teams, like the Steelers, for instance, it's very difficult to pick four. Seriously. I mean, that's just the truth. I mean, it's true. Just admit it. And I was thinking about it, if I were to make a Mount Rushmore of the Christian faith, who would I put on it? You could pick four people out of Scripture, not Jesus, obviously, but you could pick four people, four most important people in the Bible. Who are you going to put on that? Who would you put on the Mount Rushmore? I was thinking about it. It's tough. That is a tough thing. You know, obviously you pick Abraham, right? Because he's the start of it all, so you got to pick Abraham. He goes on there. And then You gotta pick Moses, right? Cause he's the lawgiver, so you gotta pick Moses. But that means you gotta kinda skip over David, maybe, you know? And then in the New Testament, of course, you gotta pick Paul, cause he wrote half the New Testament. So there's three gone. Who do you pick for number four? You know who I'd pick? I'd pick Peter. That's who I'd pick. I would pick Peter. I'd pick Peter cause I like his personality. But I would pick Peter. The more I think about it, here's what strikes me. As I read the book of Acts, here's what hits me. As I read the first chapters, these beginning chapters in the book of Acts, the more I think about Peter, the more I am struck by how incredibly important he is to the history of the church. How incredibly important he is to the foundation of the early church. How Christ honored him and used him mightily to spread the gospel. Used him to shepherd and to lead the early church and to encourage and to exhort fledgling believers to remain faithful to the calling of Christ. Peter had a very important, vital role in the history of the early church. Now, I know God could raise up other men for that position, but in one way, it's safe to say, no Peter, no church. Now, we're not going to go Catholic, okay? But I'm just saying, Peter's that important. He really is. And, you know, I was thinking about it. Remember back in Matthew chapter 16, when these guys are in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter makes the great confession about Christ, right? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And on the heels of that, Jesus says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. What was he saying there? Well, what was going on is that to Peter and to the apostles, Christ was given the authority of opening and closing the door of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel, right? And we looked at that back when we were going through the series in Matthew, and we said, you know, today even, faithful preachers, by the doctrine that they preach and they teach, they open and close the way to heaven. So in a sense, we also have been granted the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But when we think about it, beloved, when we really think about it in a special sense, when Jesus gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom, he was appointing him to a great honor and a great responsibility to open the door of the gospel to two distinct groups in history, to two distinct different groups in history, to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, right? Back in Acts 2, we see Peter opening up the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. And in Acts chapter 2, when he stands up and he preaches the gospel there in the city in which Christ was, you know, condemned and crucified, there he is opening the gospel, throwing open the door to the kingdom of heaven, wide open to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. And now, today, in Acts chapter 10, we're going to see Peter open the way to the kingdom, open the way of the kingdom to the Gentiles as well. We've already seen a crack in the wall, right, with the Ethiopian eunuch. But now we're going to see the wall come tumbling down. And so, let's pray together. And then we'll dig into this amazing story together. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to need to pay attention. Okay? No zoning out this morning. In fact, if you do, I'm going to call you by name and make you stand up and put your finger on your nose and stand in the back of the sanctuary. No, maybe not. But, no zoning out. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful and thankful that we can gather in your presence and worship you and study and behold the truth of your word together. And my prayer, Lord, today is that you would place just a healthy dose of truth in our hearts and in our lives. I pray, Father God, that you would meet with us in the preaching of your word. I pray you exalt Christ. I pray you magnify the gospel. I pray you make much of yourself in our midst. And I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray that you'd give me unction. I pray, Father, you'd fill my heart with passion and with Father, just a unique dependence upon you so that you might speak through me and so that your word might go forth faithfully and so that you might shatter and bring down once and for all any walls to the gospel in any hearts in this room today. Father, I am earnestly asking you, Lord, to awaken dead hearts. I'm earnestly asking you, Father God, to reinvigorate, Father, stagnant hearts. I am asking you today, Father God, to encourage and, Father God, to undergird and to exhort faithful hearts today. I pray that you would do the entire gamut in our midst. Lord, the entire gamut of work that you do on the human soul, I pray you do it in our midst today. I pray you would meet with us in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would just anoint me and anoint your word. And Father God, make it return unto you, having accomplished the work for which you have intended it. And I pray, Father God, that the work for which you intended in this group today is salvation and sanctification and worship and delight and awe in Christ. I thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for the incredible privilege and honor of preaching your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It is a gift I do not deserve. But I am thankful, Lord, for it. Now be glorified today. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Grant us understanding. Grant us wisdom. Grant us comprehension. And grant us submissive hearts today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a really cool story. This is an amazing story, and it begins with God at work in the life of Cornelius to prepare him for the presentation, for the preaching of the gospel. Take a look. Pick it up with me in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. You know what I think's really cool? Whenever we look in the Word of God, and whenever we come across centurions, they always make a good impression. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever we see centurions presented in the Word of God, they always make a really good impression. Think about it. The first Gentile that we have any record of Jesus dealing with is a centurion that was stationed in Capernaum. And you remember he came to Jesus, he was longing for Jesus to heal his servant at home. He asked him to do it, and in the way that he spoke to Christ, in the way that he responded to Christ's words, you know, it was this amazing display of faith. And you remember, you know, that this faith caused Jesus to marvel. In fact, he said this in Matthew 8 verses 10 through 12, we read this: "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, Gentiles, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, while Jews, will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those words by Jesus regarding that centurion, that first centurion that he runs into, will begin to find their broader fulfillment in another centurion, in Cornelius and his family, in this text today. Now, you need to know what centurions are about. I've mentioned this to you before, but let me, you know, just remind you. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were the backbone of the Roman army. As a military officer that was in charge of a unit of at least 100 men, it was required that these guys would be skillful and effective commanders, and especially that they would be skillful warriors. And unlike a lot of the positions in the Roman army where you would get the position because somebody owed your family a favor, these guys were about combat readiness. And so you didn't just get this, you know, position given to you. You had to earn it. And as a result, centurions then were as a rule strong. They were hard. They were no-nonsense, combat-oriented kind of guys. And they generally didn't have anything to do with the populace that they were, you know, governing, except to keep them in line with an iron fist if necessary. Which is what makes this description of this centurion, Cornelius, so interesting. Look again at the way Luke describes him. He describes him as a devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and who prayed continually to God. What does that mean? What is that description of Cornelius? What are we supposed to understand from that? Well, what we need to understand is this, is that Cornelius was a devout man who feared God means that he was what was referred to as a God-fearer. Now, let me explain what a God-fearer was, because this is important, okay? A God-fearer was a Gentile who was drawn to the God of the Jews, who had rejected, you know, polytheism and you know, the polytheism of the pagan religions, and who would attend the synagogue to hear the word of God read, and to listen to the singing and to the prayers, and who would even participate in the worship, okay? But, he had not become a proselyte of the Jewish religion. That means, he had not become a full-fledged member in the Jewish community, okay? Now, for that reason, he wasn't necessarily welcomed in the synagogue. Now, they wouldn't kick him out, but if he came to synagogue, he'd have to sit in the back. Now, some of y'all, you like the back, okay? You're back row kind of people, right? Can't figure that out, but some of you are. But in the synagogue, sitting in the back row was not a position of prestige, okay? These guys were allowed to come into the synagogue, but they would be forced to sit in the back, because he was not a convert to Judaism. He had not been circumcised. He didn't follow the dietary law. He didn't follow the clothing laws. He didn't follow any of the ceremonial laws that the Jews followed. Okay? So he remained a Gentile. That's very important to remember. We'll come back to that in a minute. The big question, though, that we need to ask is this. How in the world did Cornelius come to be like this? How is it that Cornelius, you know, came to even be interested in the true God? Why would he leave the polytheism that he was immersed in since childhood as a true Roman? Because this guy's a true Roman. He's a part of the Italian cohort. You know what that means? He's a paisan. Okay? That's what he is. This guy eats spaghetti and cannolis. Okay? This is an Italian guy. He is Roman through and through. And he would have been raised up on and immersed in all of the polytheism of Rome. So how in the world does this guy come to a place of, you know, seeking after, as much as he knows to, the one true God? How does that happen? Well, here's what we know. It's nothing less than the sovereign and mysterious work of the Holy Spirit on his heart. That's exactly why he's doing this. We see in this man the preparatory work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to bring him to salvation. And from a host of scriptures, we know that it has to be that way, right? Ephesians 1 and 2, John 3, John 6, Matthew 11, right? We know nobody comes to the true God. Nobody comes to Christ apart from God drawing out his heart. God is at work in the soul, in the heart of this Italian man, this member of the Italian cohort, this centurion, right? As Paul wrote later on in the book, you know, interestingly enough, of the Romans, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. No man dead in his sins, no human being dead in their sins. None seeks after God, after the true God. They just don't. That's the fact of Scripture, okay? It's a spiritual impossibility. But like the Ethiopian eunuch before him, this man is seeking to know God. And that only happens by the drawing of God's Spirit. And here's the difference about him. He's different from the Jews in this way. Unlike so many of the Jews who were just simply enamored of the Jewish religious system, right? They loved the system. They loved, just like some people love being Baptist, or they love being Presbyterian, or they love being Reformed. They love the system. And the Jews, they loved, many of them loved the system, but they had no real love for God, no real love for God's truth. As he's different from the Jews. Rather than being consumed with a religious system, the focus of this man's heart is to fear God, as much as he knew of God anyway, and to live out as faithfully as he could the commandments that he knew. Right? Giving alms and caring for, you know, the ones that are poor. Like, there's a change in this guy. The Spirit of God is working in the secret places of his heart, breaking up the fallow ground, preparing him to hear and receive the full truth about God and about his Christ and about the gospel, so that in his salvation, God would receive glory. And what's behind all of his hunger for the truth is the sovereign grace of God at work in his soul. He's not yet saved, okay? He's not yet saved, as some erroneously claim. Some people will say, well, he's saved already. No, listen, if he's saved already, the rest of the story's pointless. Here's an idea, read the story, right? But he is soon going to be saved. Look at what Luke says. He continues, verse 3. He says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. Now get this, during his evening prayer time, okay? The ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock. God interrupts his devotions with a messenger from heaven, okay? He's praying, he's engaging in the prayers that Jews would engage in 3 times a day. He's praying, and God interrupts his prayer. And an angel shows up, okay? And he sees this vision of this angel, and how does he respond? He's terrified. He's scared to death, okay? That's important to note. Here's this battle-hardened warrior, okay? This guy who's been through some stuff. And he sees an angel, and he's terrified. He sees this angel who's glorious in his appearance, completely unexpected. And unlike those in our day who casually claim to see angels and speak rather flippantly of it, he's terrified. He knows it's a messenger from God. And the message that he receives is at once comforting, but also kind of curious. The first part of the message is comforting. He says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now I want you to see something here, because this is really cool. This is the kind of language, beloved, that was used to describe God's pleasure in the sweet-smelling sacrifices of the faithful Israelites in the temple and in the tabernacle. Okay? This is the kind of phraseology that was used of the sweet incense that would come up before the Lord. And the sense that we get here is that God is pleased with his prayers. Now, don't jump off from this and try to make a theology of what prayers by unbelievers God hears and what prayers by believers hears. That's not the point. That's not the point. Okay? The point is, God's pleased with his prayers. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. All right? God first causes this man to have a seeking heart, right? He causes him to have it. He doesn't have it on his own. God gives him a seeking heart. Okay? And then Cornelius lives up to the light that he's been given, that's pleasing to God, and now God responds to his seeking and gives him the full truth. How beautiful is that? Do you see what's going on? God gives to this dead man a seeking, willing heart. And then God responds to his seeking and his willingness as if it were the man's own idea, when it's not. It's the work of God's Spirit in him. Glory be to God for his mysterious ways of grace. I mean, this is amazing. This is God giving the man the desire. The man responds, and God blesses him as if it was his own idea. Clearly, God is preparing this chosen one for salvation. And so he hears these words, man, your alms, your prayers, they've ascended as a memorial before God. God is pleased with you. He's pleased with the way that you care for the poor. He's pleased with the way that you pray. He's pleased with your worship. He's pleased with how you are responding thus far to his grace. But what the angel tells him next would have been really curious. He says, Send men at Joppa and bring one Simon who's called Peter. I mean, there's no evidence that Cornelius would have even known who Peter was. Who's Peter? I mean, and yet here he has this command of the messenger of God to send for this man, Peter. So he does it. He does it. With no delay, he does what he's told. Verses 7 and 8 say, when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. I get what he does. He takes two of his servants who are in this house of this God-fearer, who themselves are God-fearers, and then he picks one of his soldiers who, oh, guess what, just happens to be a God-fearer, and he sends him down to Joppa to go and fetch Peter, whom this guy has no idea who Peter is. He's got no idea who Peter is. Okay? And what we see now in this transition from what we're seeing with Cornelius, what we're going to see now is we're going to see that just as God is preparing Cornelius to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, so too is he preparing Peter to be the instrument of preaching that gospel. Okay? We're going to see the sovereign preparation of Peter. Okay? Now I want you to understand something here, beloved, because it's really important. As important as the preparation was of this spiritually dead man's heart, Cornelius, to receive the gospel, so too is the preparation of Peter. We got to remember, okay, we got to remember that Peter was a Christian. He is a Christian, but he is a thoroughly Jewish Christian. Okay? He's a thoroughly Jewish Christian. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. Though God was renewing his mind and his heart as he studied the word and as the Spirit of God illuminated the truth, Peter was still a thoroughly Jewish believer, and he was still much affected by Jewish traditions, and dare I say it, by Jewish prejudice. Okay? He's not a completed guy. Just like Paul wasn't completed at the moment that he got saved, Peter's not complete yet. He's got to deal with his Jewishness. Now here's the deal. To the Jewish way of thinking, beloved, Gentiles were filthy dogs. Filthy dogs, like mangy, mongrel curs. Don't think like your pet dog at home that you love, okay? Think like snarling, smelly, mangy, flea-infested dogs. All right? That's the idea. They were filthy dogs, and they were to be avoided at all costs. They were unclean. They were uncouth. They were spiritually defiling. I'm going to tell you, I don't think, and I've thought about it, I don't think there is any way for us to really appreciate the hatred of Jews for Gentiles. I don't know that there's a parallel for us in our modern day. The only thing that I can think of is maybe like the revulsion that a lot of Americans feel towards Muslims. That might be it. But I don't even think that goes far enough. I'm telling you, Jews despised Gentiles, absolutely hated them. I mean, beloved, you remember how important it was for Peter to witness the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Samaritans. Remember, half Jews and half Gentiles. It was really important that he see that those half-breeds could indeed be saved, so that he would know and be able to testify that even the Samaritans could be cleansed through faith in Christ. That was a momentous occasion. It challenged their prejudices as Jews, that these half-Jews could get saved. That was the Samaritans. But at least those guys were half-Jew, right? At least those guys followed the first five books of Moses. At least those guys had been circumcised. At least those guys engaged in some sort of sacrificial worship of God. But Gentiles were another matter. Man, they worshiped all kinds of other gods, and they were filthy, wicked, despised people in the eyes of the Jews. Now, they could become proselytes of the Jewish religion. You know? They could come to see the wisdom of being Jewish in your religion. They could come to that. And they could be circumcised and received into, you know, the Jewish congregation, but they would always be viewed with contempt, and they would always be considered second-class citizens. And part of the reason for this kind of thinking was the messed up view that the Jews came to have of their election by God. Stay with me. This is important. Part of the issue, all of it's important, but part of the reason that this kind of thinking permeated the Jewish mindset was of their messed up view that they had of their election by God, their place as God's chosen nation. They thought of themselves as special. And I mean special in that special kind of way. They thought of themselves as special, okay? They thought of themselves as God's favorites. Now, in a way, they were special, okay? They were chosen by God to receive His oracles, His truth, His word. They were chosen to be the nation through whom the Messiah would come and through whom, as God had promised their father Abraham, that the nations would be blessed. And that way, they were a special and a chosen people. Absolutely. They were chosen by God to be a nation of priests. A holy nation, to be instruments of the truth and a light to the Gentiles. But what happened is this. Their election by God, their chosenness by God, sinfully degenerated in their minds to elitism and arrogance and exclusivity and pride in their national heritage. God, they thought, had chosen them and only them. The truth was something else entirely. God had not chosen only Israel so they could be self-satisfied and everybody else could just go to hell. He did not choose them so they could become complacent. Let that be a lesson to us, church. Let that be a lesson to us, church. He chose them and He redeemed them out of bondage to the nation of Egypt so that they would act as the chosen people of God in this earth to draw all people chosen of God unto salvation. That was their purpose. They forgot it. With the coming of Jesus Christ, with the coming of the Messiah, God then saved His chosen people in the nation of Israel. Not all of them, but He saved His people, chosen people, in the nation of Israel. And now, this primarily Jewish church, those who were spiritual Jews and not just ethnic and religious ones, those who were, who Scripture describes as the true children of Abraham by faith, now they must fulfill the mission that was given to the people of God throughout all the ages. As Jesus had told the disciples over in John chapter 10 and verse 6, He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He's speaking of the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will listen to My voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. It was time now for the Jewish church to be about getting those other sheep, those sheep not of the Jewish fold, and bring them into the one flock of God. And so God's going to send Peter to a Gentile, to a man who is not even a proselyte, who is not even following the Jewish ways. He is a God-fearer, yes, but he has not become a part of the covenant people of God through circumcision. He's sending him to a Gentile. And the way God is going to work here is nothing short of miraculous. Look at it, verses 9 through 16. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey, the guys that were coming from Cornelius, on their journey approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop. About the sixth hour to pray. Okay, he's up there at about noon. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him saying, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, this is just like God, man. He's working on both sides of the equation. As the men sent by Cornelius are drawing near to Joppa, Peter's up there praying at noon. He's hungry. He's waiting for lunch to be prepared. And so God goes to work on his heart. Now, to be fair to Peter, okay, I want to be fair to Peter. Some of his Jewish inhibitions are already starting to fall at this point. He is staying with a tanner, right? A tanner was a guy that took what? Do you know? Took skins, right? Of dead animals and made them into leather. Okay? It was considered by the Jews to be a ceremonially unclean job. All right? But still, Peter's staying with this guy. He's eating at his table. He's fellowshipping with him, okay? And so that we can see, Peter's already in the process of being sanctified in his thoughts. Okay? He's already in the process of that. But the guy that he's staying with still, he's a Jewish tanner. Okay? So Peter's still got some way to go. But now God is really going to start to transform Peter's thoughts. Look at it. The vision's straightforward enough. Look at a sheet comes out of heaven. It's filled with all manner of creatures, all kinds of different animals that you could eat. Okay? Some that are kosher according to the law of Moses, allowable according to the law of Moses, and then some that aren't. And when the command comes from God to rise and eat, Peter's response is understandable. Now, it's inappropriate. It is inappropriate, okay? Lord and no do not belong in the same sentence. But it's understandable, okay? By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. That was a big Jewish point of pride. I got to tell you, there's a reason that God is touching on the food laws here, because it was a huge matter of Jewish pride, a point of pride and a point of self-righteousness. You know, kind of like, you know, some vegans are really militant in their veganness, right? Which, there's something wrong with you if you don't like the taste of meat. No offense. You know, I'm just saying, the Jews were kind of like that. God says to him, God is being clean, do not call common. What's going on here? What is God saying to Peter in this vision? Well, first of all, he's putting once and for all an end to the ceremonial law. Okay? Now, there are three different kinds of law in the Old Testament, okay? There are three different kinds. There's the ceremonial law, there's the moral law of God, and there's the judicial law of God. All right? Now, the judicial law of God is what governed the nation of Israel, okay, as a theocracy. And then there is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, which cannot be changed or abrogated, okay? That's the moral law of God. It lasts forever. But then there was the ceremonial law of God, that the whole point of ceremonial law of God was to point to Christ, okay? And what God is doing here, first of all, is once and for all, he's saying the ceremonial law has come to an end. Diet, manners of food, the way you make food and clothing and stuff like that, all parts of the ceremonial law that were the manner by which the nation of Israel was to remain distinct from the other nations, to be set apart unto God as the people of God, looking for the Messiah of God. All of those ceremonial laws were now over once and for all. They were passing away, having been fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. Now, the first hint of that actually comes back in Mark chapter 7. Back in Mark chapter 7, remember Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees who noticed that some of Jesus' disciples were eating a meal without washing their hands in the way that they were supposed to, according to the elders. Remember? And Jesus takes that as an opportunity to say to them, Mark 7 verses 18 through 23, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean, it says. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, murder, or slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Okay? First thing he's saying is, ceremonial law is gone. It's done with. But the second thing that he's saying is this. The implication of vision is this. What would identify the people of God in the future? What would identify the people of God right now was not what they ate, was not what they wore. That law was good for its time being, and it was intended to serve to identify the people of God, yes, and to keep them unstained from the world. But the way in which the people of God would be identified now is not by what they ate and not by what they wore, From now on, from this point on, what would set the people of God apart, what would identify the people of God, what would make them distinct would be their response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what sets people apart unto God. Their response to the gospel, their faith in Christ, their cleansing that they received by the blood of Christ that made them truly clean. You don't call unclean what I've cleansed. That's the point of this vision. You see it? It wasn't necessary to follow all the ceremonial laws. It wasn't necessary to be religiously Jewish in order to be saved. What was necessary is that you repent of your sins and you believe in Christ to have the cleansing that comes from the blood of Jesus, shed for sinners and sufficient for salvation for all who believe, even the Gentiles. Now listen, Peter didn't understand that right away, okay? When this is happening, Peter doesn't quite get it yet. He doesn't quite get it yet. This is a cool vision, but he doesn't quite understand it, okay? And it's not because Peter's the dumb apostle, okay? Don't ever think that. That's not it. It's because this is radical. This is a radical thing that's going on. Luke says, verses 17 through 20, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed," he's perplexed, "as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there." Hey, is Peter there? That's pretty dignified, isn't it? "And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you." So he's perplexed and he's pondering it. You see that? Don't miss that. It's repeated here twice. He's perplexed as to what it means. And then he's pondering it, right? Luke wants to draw attention to the fact that Peter's really thinking about this. "While he's pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." Peter's thinking about all this that this means, and he doesn't have time to think very long, because while he's mulling it around in his mind, the Spirit of God interrupts everything. He interrupts him, right? Interrupts his thought to tell him, three men are looking for you. Three men that are sent by God, and go accompany them without any hesitation. That is, without any prejudice. Go with those guys. Without any hesitation, without any prejudice, go follow those guys. Go with them. So verses 21 through 23 says, "And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and a God-fearing man who was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." Notice the description here, okay? Cornelius, a centurion, upright and God-fearing man, true, who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Hyperbole. Little hyperbole there. Little exaggeration to make sure Peter comes along, right? Was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear what you have to say. That's true, okay? The next day he invited them in to be his guests. And the next day he rose and went away with him, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So what's going on? First, man, this is crazy. First, his prayer time gets interrupted, right? By this confusing vision from God. And then he's told to accompany some men that God has sent to his door without prejudice. Then he finds out that they're sent by Cornelius, a God-fearing Gentile, and they're Gentiles. And so this is the only thing that comes to his mind. He invites them in to stay the night. Traditional Jews didn't do that. Now, maybe you would have, you know, you can pitch a tent in my yard if you want, but you're not coming under my roof. Not quite. He invites them in, right? And the next day, in obedience to God, he leaves with these men and takes some Jewish brothers in Christ with him, and he goes to preach the gospel for all men of all nations. He goes to preach the only gospel there is. And I want you to see that. He goes to preach the only gospel that is. The gospel for all men and all women of all nations. Look at it. Luke tells us, "And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and his close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered." Caesarea is about a day and a half journey from Joppa, okay? So when Peter gets there, He's got to be surprised to see all the people that have turned out to meet him. There's Cornelius, but it's not just Cornelius. It's Cornelius with all of his relatives and his close friends, and there's even more inside the house waiting on him. Okay? He also has to be surprised, beloved, at the humility of this military leader in the greatest army of its time. When Luke says that Cornelius worshiped Peter, I mean, here's the picture. Cornelius sees Peter coming, okay? Knows it's got to be him because he recognizes everybody else. And he goes right up and he falls at his feet. Falls prostrate at his feet, just boom, on the ground. Now, when you read that he worshiped him, don't hear that in the way that we understand the word, okay? It's not that he was like, you know, singing praises to him and praying to him. That's not it. Instead, it means that he bowed himself before Peter as an act of reverence and of fear and of supplication. He just hit the deck before Peter, honoring him as the messenger of God. That's what he does. He presents him as he would, presents himself as he would before an emperor because he's got instant honor and instant respect for Peter as a messenger from God. But I want you to notice, there is no popery from Peter here, is there? You notice it? He doesn't extend, you know, his hand to receive a kiss in the ring. He doesn't do that, right? That is Catholic tomfoolery. He does not do that. Instead, what's he do? He extends a hand to help him up. He extends a hand to help him up. What a picture. What a picture that is of what's about to take place. He extends a hand to help him up. Peter knows who he is. He knows that he is Christ's apostle, yes, but he is just a man. He is just a man, just like Cornelius, and there's no room for this kind of display. And as he addresses this group that's gathered together, you get the sense he's been doing some real thinking about the vision that he had a couple of days ago. Look at it. Verse 28 and 29, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Now I want you to know something here, because it's not immediately obvious on the surface. Peter's talking here about Jewish traditions. He's not talking about the law of Moses. Okay? He's talking about Jewish traditions. Jewish prejudice. Jews didn't enter Gentile homes. That was a Jewish prejudice, not an Old Testament law. Okay? They didn't speak to or visit Gentiles. That was a Jewish prejudice, not an Old Testament law. Peter had been thinking about those Jewish prejudices. He'd been thinking about that and about the vision that he'd had. And in light of the gospel, in light of the fact that the blood of Christ had to be shed to cleanse him, to cleanse Peter as a sinner, he had come to the realization that he had no right, no standing, no place to call anybody unclean. Who was he to call anybody unclean? He had no special standing before God because he was Jewish. He didn't have any special standing before God as far as salvation was concerned because he was chosen as an apostle. Apart from Christ, Jew and Gentile are in the exact same boat. And here's the truth. Apart from Christ, everybody on this earth is in the exact same boat. I don't care if they grew up on a cradle roll, going to church, and they're outwardly religious, or they're shooting drugs, and engaged in illicit sex, and robbing people and killing people. You're in the exact same boat. Nobody has the right, no sinner has the right to look at another sinner and say, unclean. You kidding me? We're all unclean. Apart from Christ, we are all unclean. All of us. Peter comes to the realization, I got no right to call anybody unclean. So I came here without any objection. I didn't put up a fight. I didn't come here with any prejudice. So why am I here? What do you want from me? And Cornelius said, verse 33, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, Your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. And listen to what the last thing he says. I love this. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I have no way to verify this. But I'm thinking at that moment, Peter got chill bumps. Because I would have. I'd have been like, oh, wow. This is as good as it gets, man. This is beyond anything that Peter could have hoped for. These people are gathered together. They are sensing the presence of God and they are longing to hear what God is going to say through his messenger. They're ready to receive everything that he has to say. Eager to hear what the man of God has been commanded to say. Eager to respond to it. Eager to obey to it. Eager to put it into practice. Eager to receive it with upturned faces. That's the attitude that everybody should have before the preaching of the word of God. I don't know any preacher worth his salt that not at that moment wouldn't have probably jumped up in the air and clicked his heels together if he was physically able to. This is awesome. It's like saying sick him to a dog, man. Takes Peter, just blows him away. It blows him away. That's why he says what he says next. You got to understand, it's not like Peter is unmoved by what Cornelius just said. He gets the import of this, okay? That's why he says what he says next. Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand, I get it, that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Peter's like, I knew this before. He knew it before. He knew the gospel was to go to all the nations. He knew it was to go to the Jews and to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He knew it in his head. But man, now Peter knows it in his heart. And I'm going to tell you, that's a vastly different thing to know something in your head and to know it in your heart. Amen? It is different. He gets it. He knows now God doesn't show partiality. Man, God is not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. And he knows now that everybody who fears him, no matter what nationality, and everyone who does what is right, is acceptable to him. And let me ask you, what is right before the Lord? What is right before the Lord? What is it? It's to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's what's right before the Lord. Among all the nations, those that fear God, those that do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, repenting and believing the gospel. Listen, Jesus said it, right? Remember over the Jews over in John 6. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Remember? Everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And in this instant, man, listen. Peter understands something. He knows he's on holy ground. You know what? He understands it. He knows he's on holy ground. He understands that this moment would echo in salvation history. He knows what he must do. He's got to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that in hearing and believing the gospel, these Gentiles would come to saving faith in Christ. They need to hear the gospel. And so he starts preaching it. Now I want to stop there for a second because this is important. Some people, some theologians, falsely so-called, miss this. They rip this one verse in verse 35, this one statement out of context, that everyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. They rip that out of context and they use it as a proof text to say that God saves people who live up to whatever light they have, even if they never hear of Jesus Christ. God saves people if they fear him and they do what is right. You know, they live well, they do good things. Even if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. There are plenty of them in our own denomination. There are plenty of them all over churches in America. They're everywhere. They will say that people who fear God and who do good, you know, humanly speaking, do good, will be saved by God in the end, whether they ever hear and respond by faith to the gospel or not. That God just, you know, he looks down. The first plan is Jesus. But, you know, God has a wideness in his mercy. that includes even those that have never heard about Christ. And so as long as you do kind of what's good, and so long as you're sincere and you're devout, God will save you. That's an utter lie. That is an utter lie. That's a lie. That's nothing more than salvation by works. That is nothing more than works righteousness. That is nothing more than trying to make yourself acceptable by the things that you do. And guess what? That doesn't lead to heaven. That leads to hell. Do you understand? This is just works righteousness, when people say that, dressed up in religious language and irrational spirituality. It's irrational. Think about it, beloved. It's nothing but utter biblical ignorance. It's foolishness. The whole reason that Peter was there was not because Cornelius was already saved by living up to the light that he had, but so that he could preach to him the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, so he could be saved. You understand? That's the point of this whole story. Look, to say that somebody can be saved by any means other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing but utter biblical ignorance. It's nothing but a cheapening of the gospel, a thoroughly devaluing of Jesus Christ as Lord. In fact, let me go further and say, it's not only biblical ignorance, it is demonic deception and unbelief. It's demonic. It is demonic. You understand? It's demonic. It's not just an issue of having a little bit different theology and being concerned about the dude on the other side of the world that never hears the gospel. What happens to him? He goes to hell. That's what happens to him. The very salvation of this centurion, the very salvation of Cornelius is proof that those in whom God begins the work, the gracious work, a spirit awakening. He brings the salvation by ensuring they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see that? That's the truth here. Any other kind of thinking is the death knell to missions. It is. Any other kind of thinking is the death knell to missions, and it's the death knell to evangelism. I wish the people that they think they're defending God somehow. Like making God more gracious in that manner, you know? Like God's more gracious than just to save through Jesus. He saves through other means too. Garbage. I wish you'd read the rest of the Bible, those guys that say that. Or just, I got an idea, just read the rest of the book of Acts. There's no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, think, why would Jesus have to die and rise from the dead if people could be saved by living up to the light that they already have? What's the point? Why would the apostles and disciples risk their lives to take the gospel to the world if you could be saved without it? You want to know what man has done with the light that he's been given? Paul tells us. He tells us clearly in Romans chapter 1 exactly what man did with the light that he's been given. You want to know what he did? Here's what man's done with the light that he's been given. Starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's what they do. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Listen, that's what man did with the light given to them. There's only one gospel. There's only one message that saves. There's only one gospel for all the peoples of the earth, Jew or Gentile, one gospel by which everyone who is saved, and that gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's one gospel, and Peter preaches it here. Now I want you to see, we don't probably have the entirety of his sermon, okay? We probably don't. Most of the sermons that we see in Scripture, probably not the whole sermon. Some of them are, but probably not all of them. They are Holy Spirit-inspired sort of, you know, notes to the sermon, kind of, if you will. All right? When we look at this sermon, beloved, I want to take you through it real quick because I want you to see the fullness of what Peter says, okay? I want you to notice this gospel that he preaches, it's the same one that he preaches to the Jews. Look at it. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. In one verse, Peter says a mouthful. He acknowledges first the sovereign and gracious work of God, right? God sent this word to Israel. He sent this word to Israel to preach. God took the initiative to save people. This isn't a message from man. This isn't a human creation. He's about to say, what he's about to say is directly from God, and it's good news. You know what it is? It's good news of peace with God for those who are alienated from God. Look, this is good news for people who are at war with God and know it. It's good news for people who know they're separated from God and know it. Who are under the just condemnation of God for their sins and know it. And this message of Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all men, Lord over all of creation, Lord over the Jews and Gentiles with absolute authority. That's what this gospel is about. The Jesus who is Lord, who makes peace. No man makes him Lord as some people. I made Jesus my Lord. You don't make Jesus your Lord any more than you make the sky blue. He is the Lord. God the Father has made him both Lord and Christ. It's a great introduction. He continues. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They knew some of the details about Christ's life, but now they need to know what they meant. He talks about John's baptism, right? He talks about how Jesus was identified with the sinners that he came to save through that baptism, that at that moment that he was baptized, he was visibly anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for his mission. He talks about how he went around doing good, the works of God, demonstrating his power over Satan, demonstrating his power over the effects of the fall. God was with him in a way that God had never been with anyone else. And it isn't fairy tales, it's indisputable fact because we saw it, we watched it, we beheld the whole thing, he says. He says, and they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. I want you to notice something. Peter doesn't have to call the cross the tree. He's under no obligation to call the cross the tree. Why does he do it? He does it as a reference to the curse that hangs over every human being's head because of their sin. It's on the tree, by Christ's vicarious suffering and death, on the tree that Jesus, you know, satisfies the debt in full that our sins deserve. Because he's holy God, his death has infinite value. Because he's sinless man, his death is a perfect substitute for the sins of man. They put him to death on the cross. But Peter says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who'd been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He conquered death. And not in the sort of what Jesus stood for goes on even after he died, even though Jesus is dead, his message lives on, blah, 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 kind of way. But he conquered death in the death could not hold him, the Holy One of God could not see corruption in the grave kind of way. And not only that, he says, we saw him face to face. We ate and drank with them. And then comes the climax. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Did y'all catch that? Did you catch that? Did you catch the nature of the command there, beloved? Did you catch it? He gave to them, the apostles, and to his disciples, the command to tell the world that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of every human being, living and dead. What an incredibly different focus that is than the modern gospel of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the... How often do we actually hear people say that? I'm not talking in here. I'm talking like out there. How often do you actually hear that? Jesus is the judge. He judges the living and the dead. You're going to give an account before Jesus' face. What you do, you don't do in private. What you don't do in the dark. What you do before the face of the living God. And you are going to stand one day and you are going to give an account before Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all human beings. You're going to stand before him and you're going to answer for your life. That's reality. You're going to answer for your life. Young people, take that to heart right now. You think you can live in school right now? You think you can go through high school right now and live however you want to? That there are no consequences for anything that you do? You are lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. Number one, God is your judge. Jesus will be your judge. Number two, tomorrow's not guaranteed to you. So you better not put off to tomorrow what needs to be done today. That's the emphasis of the preaching. Jesus is the judge. He's the judge. And you know what? That's bad news. Unless the judge is also your advocate and your redeemer and your friend. When the judge is your advocate and the redeemer, your redeemer and your friend, man, that's good news. And everyone who believes in him, I mean really believes, repentance from sin and false views of God and saving faith in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, they find in Christ a judge who is also Savior, who offers his righteousness in our defense. And man, do we need it. Unless we trust in Christ alone, unless we believe in the Savior whom the prophets foretold, he is our judge, and our sins are written large before his face. And when he judges us, if we are not found covered in his righteousness through faith in him, there will be no mercy. That's the facts. But praise God, he's a judge who saves through faith in him alone. That's the gospel truth. And you know what? That's the gospel that God blesses. I want you to see two things here in Peter's gospel, okay? First, I want you to see this. I want you to notice, number one, that it's noticeably absent of any mention of his teaching, isn't it? You notice that? There is no mention of Jesus' teaching here at all, is there? Did you notice that? There's no mention at all. Why is that? Why is there no mention of Jesus' teaching here? Why doesn't he, you know, have a quick sideline into all the things that Jesus taught and then come back? You want to know why? Here's why. Because until people understand who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished in his death, until they turn from sin and follow him, they're incapable of following Christ's commands. Incapable. See, that's the fundamental problem with so many gospelist churches today. That's the fundamental problem. That's the fundamental issue. They speak of the commands of Christ absent of his gospel. They speak of little secrets for a happy life absent from his gospel, absent for the need of repentance and faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And you know what happens? We end up giving people the impression that Christianity is just about being good. Just do good stuff. Here's the list of things that you do. You know what that is? Legalism. That's what that is. That's new legalism. That's all that is. You give it just encourages self-righteousness and a trust in human works for salvation. Well, I go to church and I go to Sunday school and I go and help at the mission and I feed poor people and I stop every time that I see somebody on the side of the road and I give them a dollar or so from my wallet and, you know, all the stuff that we do. Guess what? Those things, apart from the saving faith in Jesus Christ, only make you a nice guy on your way to hell. That's the truth. That's the truth. It's gospel first, and then the teaching of Christ. One theologian rightly observed, and you know what? Maybe this ought to be sent to a lot of the churches, especially in our area. I say that not in a prideful way. I say that with a heart that breaks. He said this: to preach evangelically is by definition to preach the doctrine of the cross and its full theological significance. That means that preaching on marriage or family or finances without the word of the cross at the center is just a new form of legalism. It's a modern moralism without Christ and the cross. It is not fundamentally evangelical, and it leads to death. Second, Peter doesn't rework the message, does he? He doesn't have a Gentile gospel and a Jewish gospel, does he? He doesn't rework the message or reinterpret or recreate the gospel, trying to tailor it to the Gentiles to make it easier for them to respond, making it more appealing maybe by giving them a little bit of gospel truth here and there, hoping that eventually they'll put it together on their own. He doesn't do that, does he? It's the same gospel he preached to the Jews, because there's only one gospel for all people, and it's the gospel that Jesus blesses. Look, whenever people preach something other than the true gospel, you might get visible results. You do, man. Come on, Joel Osteen, right? He's got visible results. He packs out the compact center to what? The tune of 30 grand a week? 30,000 people? 30,000 people. Countless more on TV. You don't preach the gospel? Yeah, you'll have visible results. But you know what? Here's the truth. You might have visible results, but that gospel, that false gospel, will not be blessed by God and used by the Holy Spirit to rescue sinners and save their souls from hell. Peter preaches the gospel. And boy, does the Spirit ever move. Look what happens. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Imagine this. Peter's preaching. And as Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit is doing the mysterious work of regenerating hearts. He's given the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. He's saving souls for all of eternity. As he's preaching, the Spirit interrupts his preaching. It would be like people flooding the altar while I was preaching. All of a sudden, Peter's got nothing else to do but just shut up and watch what God's doing. People begin to get saved, man. And they're amazed, they're astonished, they behold the Spirit of God poured out on these uncircumcised, on these guys that weren't even proselytes of the Jewish religion. God saves them, even the Gentiles. And just so there can be no question, there can be no wondering if the Gentiles really are in the family of God, if they really are on equal standing with the Jews and children of the living God and full heirs of Christ with them, God does not even allow Peter to lay hands on them for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that the Jewish brothers did on the day of Pentecost. You see it? There's no human intermediary at all. He preaches. Spirit of God regenerates their hearts. They come to repentance and faith. And Scripture says, they were, you know, all the brothers that were there, they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. There's no avoiding it. They know now that the gospel is for all people. One gospel for all people. And Peter comes to the only conclusion that he can. All right, it makes sense, right? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? That'd be kind of dumb, wouldn't it? Can we withhold water from them? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Of course you can't withhold water from them. How can you withhold the picture, the symbol of what's already obviously taking place in their souls? You can't do that. How can they withhold the visible picture of the inclusion in the people of God, those Gentiles who have clearly been received? The walls come tumbling down, man. They're received in the visible church. They're baptized. They're not circumcised. They're baptized into the fellowship of believers. And why? Because there is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called, the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Amen. That's it. And after they were baptized, what happens? Luke says, then they asked him to remain for some days. To do what? To teach him what Jesus taught. That's why. They're not ready now to receive it. They're saved. They're ready now to receive the word of God. Peter sticks around for a while, not just to eat a ham sandwich for the first time, which, by the way, had to be awesome. Or a pig picking or something like that. I mean, that would have been cool. Or eat crab, you know. Somebody goes and gets crabs and eat those. I mean, it would have been awesome. Think about the culinary delights that are now open to Peter, right? Just saying. It's not that. He sticks around to disciple them, to train them up in the ways of the Lord. They're hungry for the word. And you know what? Peter's glad to give it to them. Man, what an amazing story this is. What an amazing... Look, it's the reason that you and I are sitting here today, beloved. It's the reason you and I... I mean, we got a few people that are Jewish by descent. You might be considered, some of you, partially Jews. You're like Samaritans. Some of you back there. Right? We've got some of you. But the reason that most of us are sitting here is because of what happened in Acts chapter 10. The reason most of us are sitting here is because of the extraordinary uncontainability of the gospel. Because of God's steadfast love for people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, even Gentiles. You know what? Here's the truth. There's probably a million things that you can take away from this text. Maybe more. There's a ton of stuff to think about. A ton of things to ponder on and to be, you know, just thinking on from this text. But let me just give you a few things to take away this morning. Okay, I want to give you five. Just let me give you five of them. All right? Number one, look. Let it be written on our hearts, indelibly, unmistakably, without question, once and for all, that God is the sovereign author of salvation. Could it be more obvious than in this text? Right? God is the sovereign author of salvation. There's no mistaking, man. The sovereign initiative of God. The sovereign working of God in salvation in this text. Cornelius' conversion, it wasn't mere accident or chance. It wasn't. It was the outworking of the will and the purpose of God. On the surface, we see Peter presenting the gospel and Cornelius and his family and friends responding. But behind it all is the sovereign God carefully working in the secret places of men's hearts, in the secret place of Cornelius' heart and in the secret place of Peter's heart, in order that he might be glorified in the salvation of sinners. That's what God does. That is what God does. Salvation's his work. He gives faith, he gives salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit to whomever he pleases. It's his choice. And we are all born lost and hopeless, and God intercedes as he pleases him to save a people for himself, and he delights to do it. I know God is spirit, but you know, you just got to think, there's a smile on God's face as he's orchestrating every single instance of Cornelius' salvation. This is awesome. You know the angels are loving it because they are cheering and rejoicing in heaven in the moment that man gets saved. Second, let this text serve as a motivation for personal and corporate worship as you think about the means and the methods that God used to save you and your brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to place you in his church universal, yes, but also specifically in this body of believers. Let this text serve as a catalyst to worship. You know, here's the truth. God worked differently in the lives of all of us that are saved. He did. He worked differently in all of our lives. You know, he saved some of us in truly dramatic ways right out of the quagmire of sin. You know, some of us, we were wallowing. We were like pigs wallowing in mud. We were wallowing in our sin and we were giving no thought to God. Some of us were even actively opposed to the gospel and hating him and hating Christians and maybe hating our spouse that was saved when he powerfully redeemed our souls. Right? And then for others of us, like Cornelius, God just like put this hunger in our hearts to know him. And you saw it by the leading of the Holy Spirit for the truth. Those are two extremes, but there's probably a million ways in between that God works in people's lives to save them. But we all have this one commonality, all of us, that we were saved when by God's grace we heard the gospel with a spirit-prepared heart and believed in Jesus Christ. And God deserves all the praise for that. Amen? You know, we ought to be moved to worship out of this text. We think about all the ways and the means, all the places God was working in order to bring people he was making, keeping faithful to the gospel so that you would eventually hear it. Think about it, man. It's incredible. Third, let us be convinced with certainty. I mean, absolutely convinced with certainty that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Listen to me. Good people do not go to heaven. Good people, good moral people do not go to heaven. Sincere people, sincerely religious people do not go to heaven. Now that's not to say that a Christian shouldn't be good or sincere. I'm saying, apart from Christ, good people, sincere people, they do not go to heaven. Even though Cornelius was a good man in a sense, he still needed to hear and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That means there is no salvation for good Muslims or good Hindus or good Buddhists. There's no salvation for good Mormons or good Jehovah's Witnesses. There's no salvation for good Americans who are ostensibly Christian apart from personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just in the Jesus of your own imagination, but in the biblically defined Jesus the Christ. That's it. That's why what we say about Christ, what we teach about Christ, what we model about Christ with our lives, what people see of Christ in us. That's why, buddy, if you're going to make a movie, you better make it faithful to the Word of God. Because it's not just some Jesus who happens to share the name of our Savior that we've made up in our minds. It's Jesus Christ, the biblical Christ, that's who saves. Period. Fourth, let's learn this lesson once and for all. Okay? Let's learn this lesson once and for all, that there is no room for prejudice at the foot of the cross. Can we learn that once and for all? There's no room for prejudice at the foot of the cross. None at all. For Peter, the obstacle to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles was Jewish prejudice. It was Jewish elitism. It was Jewish self-righteousness. It was Jewish arrogance and pride. For us, the barrier to us preaching the gospel can be a host of things. Race, class, economic position, education level, language, gender, nationality, appearance, dress, culture. Here's the truth. We are all guilty of it to some degree. Be honest. We are. We are all guilty of it to some degree. Every one of us. For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the glory of God in Christ. We must lay all those things in the dust at the foot of the cross. You understand? It's time to be done with that garbage. Whatever prejudice stands between you and communicating the gospel to a sinner, it needs to go. It needs to go. It needs to go. And that includes your self-righteous brilliance, in contrast to their stupidity. Of course they're dumb. Of course they're foolish regarding spiritual things. Why wouldn't they be? The Spirit of God doesn't live in them. Right? And the only one who understands the things of God is who? The Spirit of God, who dwells in believers. Don't be surprised when unbelievers say spiritually foolish things. They're unbelievers. That's what they do. That's like, I'm not prejudiced against people. When they talk to me about football and they obviously have no clue about what they're talking about and they say dumb things, I'm not like they're, oh man, I'm never talking to this guy again about football. He's clueless. No. I want to feel that way, but I don't. How much more important is the gospel? Of course people that are not saved are going to be clueless about gospel truth. So here's an idea. How about you tell them the truth, right? Not be prejudiced against them. Oh, they're just so hard-hearted. They're so arrogant. They fight against the things of God. Exactly. And so did you before you got saved. Well, that's just who you were, Skippy. Last, we need all of us to embrace the divine calling to be the instrument of reconciliation we were created to be. You know what I think is really cool in this text? God chooses to use Peter and not the angel. You ever notice that? I mean, think about it, right? Angels are messengers from God, right? They get it right. Right? When angels preach messages, when they speak messages, holy angels, they get it right, right? They're good speakers. So, why didn't the angel tell Cornelius the way of salvation? I mean, The angel didn't explain anything of the gospel to Cornelius. He didn't even prepare him. No pre-evangelism here by the angel. Nothing. Why not? Why didn't the angel tell him? He was certainly able. Here's why. Because God chose to use Peter. And the reason God chose to use Peter, if I may, is because an angel doesn't know what it is to be redeemed. The angel doesn't know what it is to be redeemed. The angels long to look into those things. They are amazed with them, but they don't know what it is to be redeemed. An angel doesn't know what it is to firsthand be a sinner, to be at enmity with God. An angel doesn't know what it is to receive the fullness of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Doesn't know what it is to receive mercy and grace. But Peter did. Boy, Peter did. Peter knew what it was like. He might not have the tongue of an angel. He might not have an unbroken track record of obedience to God like an angel. But he knew what it was to be a lost sinner saved by Jesus Christ, man. He knew. And that's why God gave him. That's why God gives us the responsibility. You want to know what qualifies you to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers? Not eloquence. Not your appearance. Not your position in church. Not your impressiveness according to worldly standards. But simply this, if you're a believer in Christ, that you have been redeemed through the saving work of Jesus Christ. You're no longer hell-bound. You are bound for heaven. That is what gives you, qualifies you to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. That alone is what qualifies you. God didn't use an angel when he could have. He used Peter because he chose to. Beloved, he chooses to use us. That alone qualifies us to preach the gospel. So do it with faithfulness, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to make your witness fruitful. Beloved, I hope you're feeling this. I hope you're getting this. As we go through the book of Acts, what becomes clear is that the church can't be faithful and remain self-contained. It can't. There's no use in talking about being a faithful church if we're not faithfully proclaiming Christ to unbelievers, not just one another. To become satisfied, to hang with just our peeps, in the cong? Somebody said that to me. I like to hang with the peeps in the cong. You know who you are. I'm not going to embarrass you in front of everyone. I like to hang with the peeps in the cong. What does that even mean? I mean, seriously? Speak English, please. Become completely satisfied with this being your world is to be disobedient to the vision of Acts. So I'm saying to you is this. Get off your rear end and start witnessing for Christ. Get off your butt. Quit sitting on your spiritual laurels. I better stop now before I say something I shouldn't say. And start preaching the gospel. There's plenty of Gentiles out there to go get. There's even some Jews. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it seems like every single message is convicting from the book of Acts. We desperately want to be the kind of church, Lord, that you would have us to be. And so I pray that you would put within our hearts obedience to the truth that you have drawn out for us from your word this day. Father, I pray for the people that are in this room right now that are not followers of Jesus Christ. They're really not. Oh, they might be, you know, crafting an outward appearance of goodness and an outward appearance of being nice people. But the reality is their hearts are far from Christ. God, I pray for those people right now. I pray for those who think that they can sin in darkness and keep it hidden. Lord, I pray that they would realize today that Jesus Christ is their judge. Jesus Christ is their judge. And they're going to stand before Him one day and they're going to give an account. And I pray, Father God, that they would not be so foolish as to think that they can stand before Jesus and give excuses when the only thing that will allow them to stand before the judge and not be eternally condemned is for the eternal judge to have redeemed them through the blood of His own sacrifice. And so, Father, I'm praying right now for those who have been playing at Christ and playing at Christianity and talking the talk, but not really knowing Christ. God, I pray today that you would regenerate their dead hearts, make them to see the foolishness of the, you know, just the foolishness of what they have been pursuing, the foolishness of what they've been doing, if they would turn, led by your Spirit, to turn away from that sin and to respond by faith to Jesus Christ and the work that Christ has done on the cross to save them from their sins. God, I pray for us as believers. Lord, I pray for the believers in this body. I pray that our hearts would not grow cold. I pray that our hearts would not grow stagnant. I pray that Christ would be everything to us. I pray, Lord God, as we ponder all that took place in this text that we've read today, that it would stir in our hearts real worship, real just outpouring of thanksgiving, outpouring of honor, outpouring of just love to you, God, who has arranged all things we don't even know of, in order to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would make us to be faithful to the gospel, that we would take a stand on the truth, that it is alone in Christ that we're saved. We'd never back down from that truth, no matter what. God, I pray that once and for all in our hearts, you would put prejudice to death. You would squash it and destroy it. I pray that we would not see our election as making us better than anyone else, but we would see that sovereign election, that sovereign grace by which you have chosen us to be your own, is not so that we would become self-satisfied, but so that we might be the vehicle through which the gospel permeates this earth. I pray, Father God, we would be faithful preachers of the gospel, faithful livers of the gospel. I pray that we would be searching over and in every nook and cranny, every opportunity to proclaim the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. I pray that we won't be a people who put it off to a better day, a people who put it off to a more convenient time, but we would be looking for opportunities, praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and Father, trusting that you will open the door for those opportunities to take place. And when we see them, that we'll jump through them with both feet, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to take our words of witness and testimony and use them in the saving of a lost soul. God, I pray that these words, that this message today would not just be a gee whiz message or really interesting biblical history, but I pray, Father God, that it would meet us right where we are. I love you and I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King. Amen.